We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to come together without fear that we are jeopardizing our safety or our livelihoods. We know that that is not the case in every country around the world, and we pray that we will not take for granted the freedoms that we have here. We pray that we will seek to be salt and light in our community, that we will seek to live out your instructions in the way we go about our lives. We pray that you would continue to protect our country, that you would give wisdom and guidance and direction to our elected officials, but also to every voter in our country, especially as we approach elections this fall. May we be mindful of both the privilege and responsibility that we have to be involved in our government. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the application and the relevance that it has to our lives, individually, collectively, even as a nation. We ask that you would open our minds, our ears, and our hearts now as we look into your word. We pray that you would help us to clearly receive your word, and we would apply it to our lives and seek to live it out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to give you a message I've entitled Without Compromise, and we do not have a specific text that we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll be at a number of different places in the scripture, so if you have a Bible or a device on which you follow along, be prepared to flip the pages or do some scrolling. But as I was thinking about the message for this morning, I was reminded that the first time I ever preached a message was almost 25 years ago, and it was on the Sunday closest to the 4th of July. And yes, for those of you who are wondering, that means I was only in kindergarten when I did that. No, I was a little older than that. But I have, since that time, I've always been, really before that time, I think, but particularly since that time, I've always been mindful and passionate of the connectedness between our citizenship on earth, in whatever country we may live in, and particularly for us in the United States, and our citizenship in heaven, as citizens of the kingdom of God. We truly are citizens of two worlds, of two countries, so to speak, if you want to put it that way. And as I was thinking back also in preparation for this message, 3 years ago I gave a message here entitled The State of the Union on this Sunday closest to the 4th of July. And as I think back over the past 3 years, and I think back about what I said in that message 3 years ago, and then I think about the condition in which we find ourselves today in this country, I have to admit that I don't think it's any better now than it was 3 years ago. If anything, I think it may be worse, particularly if you look at the reality of what's been going on in our country in recent months. And I think, in contemplating why that is, the conclusion I've come to is, if I were to try to boil it down to one word, I would say that word is compromise. There are too many things, there are too many principles, there are too many truths that have been compromised in our country. Now, I want to insert here before I go any further that quite possibly in a group of this size, there's someone who's already thinking that whatever I'm about to say doesn't belong in a church pulpit. That's more appropriate for a political arena than it is for church service. And I would like to submit to you respectfully that I disagree. And I think that what I'm about to say to you is very much relevant to the church. And I'm going to ask your indulgence, if you are thinking that way, to listen to what I have to say. And then if you still think it was not appropriate, then when you're on your way out, you can tell me. Okay? So give me the benefit of the doubt and listen to what I have to say and what I believe God's word has to say to us this morning. So first of all, on this issue of compromise, we think about this word compromise, this principle of compromise. In thinking through this, I did a search and I've come to the conclusion, I've come to the verdict, if you will, that nowhere in the scripture does it talk about compromise. That word compromise does not appear in scripture, and I mean in almost any translation. It appears in the New Living Translation once. It appears in Psalm 119:3, and it is given as a descriptor for the people of integrity And it says that they do not compromise with evil. It's the only place that it appears in the New Living Translation. Other than that, I couldn't find it in any major English translation, except for in two of the bracketed clarification comments that are included in the Amplified Bible. And in the Amplified Bible, it appears in that same vein as it does there in the New Living Translation. In Proverbs 25:26, it says, "Like a muddled fountain and a polluted spring is a righteous man who yields and compromises his integrity before the wicked." And in 1 John 5:21, in the Amplified Bible, it says, "Little children, believers, dear ones, guard yourselves from idols, false teachings, moral compromises, and anything that would take God's place in your heart." And that's it. That's all I could find in major English translations of the Bible for the word compromise. So I think it would be safe for us to conclude from that that compromise is not something that is suggested, not something that is instructed, certainly not something that is commanded in the Scripture. Now, there are times, of course, where the Bible makes it clear that we are to be considerate and mindful of others, that we are to die to self, that we're to put others ahead of ourselves, that we're not to insist upon our own way. So there certainly are times where it's appropriate to compromise in terms of putting aside our own selfish desires and wishes and inclinations, right? We're not to insist on our own way. But when it comes to biblical truth, there is no room for compromise. Scripture tells us we are not to compromise the truth. Quite the opposite. We're to stand firm and unapologetic and unwavering, and we are to continue to do so even in the face of any opposition we may face. Now, as we contemplate this, the first thing I want us to notice is I believe that we have collectively, we've compromised our conscience. We've compromised our conscience. A healthy conscience is a conscience that will be informed and shaped by Scripture. And it should prevent us, or at least discourage us, from engaging in behavior and activity and even thoughts that are contrary to what the Scripture says. And it should discourage us, or even prevent us, from tolerating such compromise. By that, what I mean is that conduct that we know is wrong, that we can look into the Word of God and see that it is wrong, it is ungodly, it is not consistent with what God has called or instructed us, whether it's individually or collectively, we are not to compromise. And yet, I'm afraid that if we look around the church, the capital C church, the worldwide body of Christ, we will find that too often we do compromise. We've compromised on our conscience, and that leads to compromised conduct, right? Because we then engage in activities that we could look in here and see we shouldn't do, but we slowly, gradually start to feel a little more comfortable with it, or maybe the inverse, a little less comfortable with standing against it, and so all of a sudden we find ourselves further and further away from where we should be. This should lead to feelings of conviction. We should feel that it's not appropriate, that it's wrong. We should feel uncomfortable in our spirit, in our heart, when that happens. But in order to help us understand how we got to this point, I want us to notice, first of all, that I think a huge part of the reason why we have compromised consciences and then even compromised conduct is because we have compromised churches. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, the first thing I want us to understand when we think about this idea of compromised churches is that the church is not ours to do with as we please. Let me say that again. The church is not ours to do with as we please. Right? Just because we are a local body of believers, or any local body of believers, that we have assembled together, that we have formed what we collectively call a church, it's a recognized gathering of people who come together to worship. And we often speak of it in terms of, this is my church, or I'd like to invite you to our church, or is that your church? It does not mean we can do with it as we please. In Acts chapter 20, I want you to look at verse 28. 8. Now, before you get there, I know that some of you, especially if you're looking for broader context, you may be thinking, oh, Acts chapter 20, I like this one. This is the passage where we can remind pastors they should not preach too long. Because if we were to go a little before here, we see this is where Eutychus falls asleep and falls out of the window to his death because Paul goes on and on and on, right? It actually says here in this earlier passage that Paul just preached for a seemingly unending period of time. But we're going to skip right over that part. That's not relevant to what we're going to look at this morning, right? I want you to go, and in fact, and look at Acts 20, verse 28. Notice what it says here. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice that what this verse says, right? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why did I take us to this passage? What's important for us to notice here in this passage? Well, we need to understand that here it's making very clear to us that the church is bought and paid for at a high price. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on this verse, he said, Christ, by his bloody death, hath redeemed his church and obtained power to gather it, to rule over it, to protect it, and preserve it. Now, there's a lot of things in that statement that we could unpack and we could spend some time on. First of all, notice how he says, Christ by his bloody death. Right? And oftentimes when the crucifixion is depicted, we see Christ hanging on the cross and there's a little trickle of blood on this side and a little trickle of blood on this side, maybe some from his feet. But the reality is that Christ would have been virtually unrecognizable hanging on the cross. The crucifixion was a horrific means of execution. And even before the crucifixion, Christ had been suffering such incredible torture. The beating that he took, just the whipping that he endured, was known to kill people. It would literally rip the skin open and sometimes even expose inner organs. All that happened before he was even put on the tree. The bloody death of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ, right? It's not like Jesus got a paper cut and sprinkled some blood to pay for our sins. Jesus paid an incredible price to redeem sinners. Christ, by his bloody death, hath redeemed his church. And then notice how Poole continues there, and obtained power to gather it. That's kind of what we're doing here, but even in the broader sense, to gather the church, to rule over it. Now, we don't generally like that idea, right? In fact, yesterday, when in the United States, we celebrated casting off the rule of a king some 240-some years ago. We don't really like the idea of considering ourselves to be ruled. We come from a nation of people who tend to have a very strong independent streak and who tend to like to think that if you tell me I have to do it, that's all the more reason not to. But this tells us that Christ, through his blood, bought the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn forward several pages in your Bible, several books in your Bible, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. You look here and it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here in this passage, we see that Paul he's again talking about what we've just seen, about the fact that we have become members of the family of God, members of the body of Christ, and that's through the death of Christ. And then it goes on here and says that the church, the household of God, right, it says is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, I'll be real honest with you, okay? I don't know a whole lot about building. I don't have any skills in that area. My brother seemed to have gotten all those genes in our family, right? He seems to know just about everything there is to know about that. And I, on the other hand, no clue, right? But there are two things that I can tell you definitively that relate to this passage and relate to the principle of building. First of all, I know that you do not compromise on your cornerstone. You do not compromise on your cornerstone, right? Now, the cornerstone, it can refer to a literal stone, right, that is at the intersection of two corners of the building, and it forms the point at which the two walls come together, and it forms the foundation upon which the rest of the structure is built. But cornerstone can also mean not a specific stone, but it can refer to an important quality or feature upon which a larger thing is based. Okay? Either one of those is applicable here in this passage, whichever way you want to read it, because it basically means the same thing. It means the cornerstone is the foundation upon which the rest of the structure depends. And what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Your cornerstone, your foundation, has to be sound. It has to be true. You're not going to take any chances on it, right? You think about the children's song that many of us probably sang as children, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, right? And what happens when the storm came? What happened? The wise man's house stood firm. The foolish man's house went splat, right? At least that's how I learned it when I was a kid. Probably like splat. Right? Well, that's the idea here that what's being taught. We want to build on a firm foundation. Well, as Christians, as the church, as the body of Christ, we have the firmest foundation there is. Christ is the solid rock. There can be no firmer foundation than that. Our foundation is strong and steadfast. But here's the second thing that I know about building, and that is that a solid cornerstone or a solid foundation does not guarantee a solid structure. Now, you can't have a solid structure without a solid foundation, but suppose, to take that children's song again for an example, suppose that the foolish man did build his house on the rock, but he built his house out of sand. What would have happened when the storm came? It still would have gone splat. The foundation wouldn't have gone anywhere, but the house built out of sand still would have fallen. Right? Imagine it this way. Suppose you're about to build your dream house, and you go out to the construction site one day to check on the progress and see how things are going, and the contractor shows you with tremendous pride this beautiful foundation. And he goes around and shows you how solid it is and how well-constructed it is, and he points out all the careful detail that was paid to constructing this foundation. And then he says, the foundation is great. It's going to last for years. It's going to long outlast you and me. Now, we're about ready to start building, and I got you a great deal. Right now, look over here. These boards we got for framing, got a great deal on them. Some of them are starting to warp a little bit. They're rotting somewhat, but the price was terrific. And these bricks over here, fantastic deal on these bricks. Now, they kind of crumble sometimes, but you're going to save thousands. What would you do? We all know what we would do, right? We'd say, no, you're not building my house out of that cheap junk. I want you to get quality, good, correct, true materials to build my house. And what am I getting at? As a church, a true church, we cannot have a stronger or more pure foundation than we do. It's Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, I think that there are churches, and sometimes perhaps even the church, that's compromising on the building materials. We, as Christians, as part of this construction, as it tells us here in Ephesians, right, that we are being built into, being joined together into the holy temple of the Lord, I'm afraid sometimes we are compromised building materials. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I want you to notice something else that Paul tells us about the church. See, if our foundation is sure, and it is, and if there's a problem with the church, we know it can't be with the foundation. It must therefore be with the building material, so to speak. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says this. This is again Paul. He's writing. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." I actually like the way the Common English Bible reads for this verse. It says, in the latter part of that verse, says, "It is the church of the living God and the backbone and support of truth." The Living Bible puts it like this: "The church of the living God, which contains and holds high the truth of God." Now, are we doing that? Are we holding high the truth of God? Are we collectively the backbone of church, of truth, rather? Are we the buttress of the truth, as it says in the English Standard Version? I'm afraid that too often, we're not. We're not spreading the truth. We're not holding high the truth. We're too willing to save money, so to speak, and use compromised materials to build the church. We want to find the easy way out. We're willing to tolerate compromise. Indeed, those two words, tolerate and compromise, are big buzzwords in our culture, right? Tolerate and compromise are often held up as commendable, as things which should be pursued. A lot of people like to promote compromise and tolerance. They like to talk about these big tent philosophies, right, in which everyone is included, groups or parties or organizations or, yes, even churches like to say, "We've got room for everyone. Come on in, join this group, join this church, join this party, whatever it may be. We accept you. We tolerate you." Now, they don't say it like that because that sounds bad. But it's really what they're saying. They're saying, it doesn't matter what you do. We have tolerance. We're not going to tell you it's wrong. We're not going to tell you can't do it. If it feels good, do it, right? And unfortunately, a lot of churches in this day and age are like that. They're more concerned with attracting people. They're more concerned with making their tent bigger, so to speak, than they are with holding high the truth of God. And there are churches today, and I use that term loosely, but that's what they're identified as. There are churches today that not only condone, but even celebrate that which God has said is not acceptable. The Bible says certain behaviors are sin. And yet we live in a culture, we live in a world in which some churches say, "Yeah, well, that's outdated. That was for then, but not for now. It didn't apply to today. That's okay now. In fact, it's not only okay, it's commendable. We'll even pursue it. We'll even celebrate it. We'll even perform the ceremony for you." And there's a lot of churches today that much rather teach a feel-good, self-help, God is love message than teach the truth of what God's Word has to say. They'll avoid the meat, so to speak, of Scripture, and they'll stick with the milk because they don't want anyone to be offended. But see, R.C. Sproul put it really well when he said this. He says, "We cannot call that which God has called sin, not sin. We cannot call that which God has called sin, not sin. Why? Because it's not up to us. We don't get to decide." Right? We do not have the right or the authority to go through here and pick and choose which parts we will agree with or abide by or believe. It's the Word of God. It's the same yesterday and today and forever. It does not change. Let me tell you two things about big tent philosophies. First one, the big tent messages of the world are usually anything but. Usually anything but. I would submit to you that the big tent philosophies of the world are often very much like Pleasure Island in the old Disney film Pinocchio. You may have to dig back into the recesses of your mind, but if you've seen Pinocchio, you know that Pinocchio and some other boys, right, they get taken out to Pleasure Island, and while they're there, they get to do whatever they want. There's no rules, no police, no teachers, no parents, no one to say no, no one to say you can't do that, right? They can do whatever they want. Eat, drink, and be merry, literally, right? They can drink, they can smoke, they can do whatever they want to do. They're having a great time. And then what happens? Somehow, mysteriously, some kind of spell overtakes them, and they begin to lose their humanity, and they turn into donkeys. And all of a sudden, when they're completely transformed and they have become donkeys, they're then shipped off somewhere to forced labor. They become slaves, actually. Now, what does this have to do with what I'm talking about with these big tent philosophies? See, the big tent philosophies of the world like to say, come in here and you can do whatever you want. No one's going to say no. There's going to be no teachers, no police, no parents, no rules. You can do anything you want to do and it'll be fine. No one to say no. You get in there and it seems all good and fine and lovely. And then, all of a sudden, you realize that if you dare suggest there is such a thing as truth, there is such a thing as that's not okay, bam, you are smacked down, shut out, kicked out, whatever. You cannot have any absolute in that kind of a setting. I'll give you a great example. Just, I kid you not, just over a week ago, a social media group that I was a part of that related to a school at which I began my teaching career, the person who is the admin of that group posted in that group, this is essentially what it said. Essentially what it said, okay? It said, everyone in the group will be treated fairly, and anyone posting anything offensive to anyone will be summarily dismissed. Just think about that for a minute, okay? Everyone in the group will be treated fairly. That sounds good. And anyone posting anything offensive to anyone will be summarily dismissed. Well, I just chose to dismiss myself and save them the trouble. But that's exactly what happens in these Big Ten philosophies, right? There's no rules. No one can say no until you do something that rubs someone the wrong way, and you're out. You know, in the news in recent weeks, there's been a lot of stuff about this occupied protest zone in Seattle, right? The CHOP zone or the CHAZ or whatever they called it one time or another. And early on in that, a couple weeks ago, a journalist named Jane Hu wrote about her experience there, right? And she talks about, she says, she's in there and she's exploring, she's walking around, she sees a sign that says, you do you. You can't get much more big tent than that, right? You do you. Whatever feels good for you, do it. Whatever you think, that's fine. But then later in the same report, she said this. She said, if people recognize you and they're not fans of your work, there's a good chance you'll be confronted and asked to leave. Well, so much for you do you, right? You do you as long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable. You do you as long as you're not interfering with my right to be me. See, the Big Ten messages of the world's tolerance and compromise, they sound nice and they sound appealing until you get in the tent and you discover it's one big trap. You discover that it is not a place for anyone with the audacity to suggest that there is such a thing as truth, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. The second thing I want to tell you about Big Ten philosophies is this. There is no bigger tent than the gospel of Christ. There's no bigger tent than the gospel message. What does the Bible say? Well, in Romans 10:13, it says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that whoever believeth in him shall be saved. Can you get any bigger than whoever and everyone? No. The biggest big tent message there is the gospel of Christ. But the gospel message does not compromise. Never Is the truth compromised in an effort to bring people into God's tent, so to speak? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. That's just as big a word as everyone and whosoever. No one means no one. You cannot get in unless you go through Christ. We cannot compromise on salvation in an effort to bring people into the church. Frankly, what would be the point? Why would we want to compromise on the truth to get people in only to then tell them something different? We wouldn't tolerate that in any other setting, right? And yet, churches today often like to soften their message. They like to hold back. Don't say anything that might upset anybody because we want to get them in. Then we'll upset them. No. Unfortunately, too often the churches don't even get to that end then. They just keep soft pedaling and never getting around to the truth. So compromising churches, I would suggest, have also produced compromising citizens. Because as citizens of two worlds, we're not only members of the church, members of the body of Christ, we're also citizens here on earth. And for those of us here, as far as I know, everyone in this room is a U.S. citizen a U.S. citizen. So the truth of what we're saying is specific to the church world, so to speak, but it also has a corresponding connectedness to our citizenship in this world. Now, you may say, well, you can't show me in the Bible where it says you have to vote. Well, no, I can't. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says thou shalt vote. But we do know, and we know clearly from Scripture, right, that we are to honor those in authority. We can look at lots of passages in Scripture. We go to Romans 13, and we go to Titus, and we could go to 1 Timothy, and we could even see in Peter, right, that we are responsible for respecting those in authority, praying for those who are in authority. We're even responsible, like it or not, for paying our taxes. But we need to refocus the argument, so to speak, because first thing we need to understand is that God, if we look through Scripture, many times God placed his people in government positions. Think about Joseph, right? Think about David. Think about Esther. Think about Nehemiah. Lots of people who are in Scripture who served in prominent government positions that God put them there specifically for a purpose, for a time. The second thing we need to understand, though, is that we are always to obey God rather than man. If there is ever a contradiction between the two, our obligation is to obey God. And we see that throughout Scripture, too. You see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Bow down before this great image. Nope, sorry, not doing that. Maybe you didn't hear me. We'll strike up the band again. Bow down before this big image. And they said, no, I'm not going to do it. And what did they say? Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not doing it. What happens with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin? They said, stop preaching in the name of Christ. And what did Peter say? This is the same Peter, by the way, who not that long before had been intimidated by a little servant girl who said, aren't you one of his disciples? And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. And now he's before the Sanhedrin, and they say, stop preaching in the name of Christ. And he says, sorry, no can do. That's how it is in the message. Not really, Pastor Jim. He said, we can't do that. We cannot not do that which God has called us to do. Why? Because we're to obey God rather than men, which means that we cannot turn a blind eye to or condone something that the Bible says is a sin just because the country we live in says it's okay. We cannot condone, tolerate, accept, ignore, pretend it doesn't matter, something that God's word says is a sin just because our elected officials or our court system says it's okay, it's acceptable, it's an alternative lifestyle, it's a civil right, it's just a clump of cells in the mother's body. Fill in the blank with whatever example you want to use. To quote R.C. Sproul again, we cannot call that which God has called sin not sin. The third thing we have to remember when we think about how this relates to our responsibility as citizens, who is the government in this country? Us. right? What do our founding documents say? We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. The power in the United States, the country in which we live, is built on the principle that the power of the government derives its power, they get their power from the consent of the governed. They can only do what we, the people, allow them to do. So if we see a government that's doing things that we think are wrong, it's absolutely ridiculous for us to sit back and think, well, we can't do anything about it. Yes, we can. Because the power is in the hands of we the people. Far too often, I would submit to you that we have allowed our political leaders, our elected officials, to become our masters rather than our servants. And the people who serve in our government serve at the pleasure of the citizenry. If we don't like or approve what they're doing, we have the ability to vote them out. When it comes time to go to the ballot box or the booth or piece of paper, however it works where you vote, right? You have a responsibility to choose wisely. And if you look at it and say, well, there's just no difference between the candidates, so I'm not going to vote, I would submit to you that's the wrong answer. Now, I'm not suggesting the United States is ever going to become this tremendously, fully God-honoring nation. It's not going to happen. We're not in a theocracy. We live in a world in which there are more non-believers than believers, and we can never expect those who are not saved to desire to live in a God-honoring way. But I would still submit to you that we as Christians cannot just sit idly by and allow the truth of God's word to be set aside. We can't allow sin to be pushed fully into every area of our nation's existence and say there's just nothing we can do about it. It's just the way it is. There are some people who would argue the opposite, who say, yeah, well, that's just life. You know, probably the Lord's coming back pretty soon. Well, probably so, but that doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. I'm going to read you an interesting thought. This is from that great theologian Mark Twain. In 1905, he wrote this: "If Christians should vote their duty to God at the polls, they would carry every election and do it with ease. Their prodigious power would be quickly realized and recognized, and afterward there would be no unclean candidates upon any ticket, and graft would cease. If the Christians of America could be persuaded to vote God in a clean ticket, it would bring about a moral revolution that would be incalculably beneficent. It would save the country." Well, that was 115 years ago, and I don't think it's happened yet. And I'm not suggesting that government's going to save us, or that we should put our hope and our confidence in humanity. Please understand that that's not what I'm saying, right? It's not biblical for us to put our trust in earthly government. In fact, just the opposite. But I'm also suggesting that we do have some responsibility when it comes to earthly government. It's a very real part, I would submit to you, of our being salt and light in this world is to apply biblical teaching and principle in the civic arena. We cannot allow what the Bible teaches to be confined to what we do on Sunday morning together, or even just what you do in your own personal day-to-day life. If it does not carry over into your political activity, if you have political activity in your responsibility as a citizen, then you are losing a significant part of what the Bible says we are to do in being salt and light. In the grand scheme of eternity, who wins the next election isn't going to matter much. And we should never, ever allow political activity to be more important to us than seeking to win souls to Christ. But we also can never, ever allow compromising the truth to become our mode of operation. We cannot ever effectively draw people to God by presenting God as someone other than who he is. God is a God of truth, of justice, of right. And he is, as we have seen, he is entirely within his prerogative to say, this is right, this is wrong. He created the world. We must never, ever be comfortable with compromising the truth. Father, we know really pretty much everything that was looked at this morning. There's really nothing new if we were to stop and think about it, because we know that you're a God of truth. We know that your word is uncompromising. We know you created the world and that you have called certain things sin. But also, as we examine the relevance of that beyond our immediate personal lives, I think we would have to acknowledge that there are ways in which all of us maybe could do better. Perhaps things all of us should do differently. Maybe we have become too comfortable with compromise. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to attract the wrath of the crowd. We don't want to be the one who's called unfriendly names because we have such silly notions as that there is a right and a wrong. But I pray that we would be much more like the Peter before the Sanhedrin than the Peter at the fire. I pray that we would be willing when the world in which we live says, stop saying there's something as absolute truth, that we would say, sorry, we can't, because God said there is. And that we would not be like the Peter at the fire when the world says, you're a Christian? We're like, no. I don't know what you're talking about. May we never allow the intimidation tactics of those who want nothing more than to deny the existence of truth to prevent us from standing uncompromisingly for what you have declared and revealed in your word. May we never be comfortable with compromise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our...